The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
And now, The Trumpet Daily with Stephen Flurry.
Hello again, everyone. Welcome back to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. If you'd like to email the program, you can send comments to td@kpcg.fm. Well, there was a program, I think it was a radio broadcast yesterday on BBC, Stephen Sacker. The segment's called Hard Talk. And he interviews a man by the name of Nicholas Frank. He currently lives in in rural northern Germany, and he travels around Germany giving speeches about his notorious father and about the legacy of Adolf Hitler's Nazi regime. Nicholas's father, Hans, he was the governor general of Nazi occupied Poland during World War II. And was responsible for numerous crimes against humanity, the Jews there in occupied Poland. He was executed in 1946 for his crimes. And in this exchange that Nicholas, the son, has with the BBC host, the son says how much he despises his father and the memory of his father. And as I say, he travels the world. Well, I guess Germany for the most part, giving warnings, saying that history could repeat itself. It's pretty incredible, really, what this man had to say on the BBC. This first clip that I'll play for you, the interviewer asked him why he felt compelled to speak out, and he says here at the start of the clip, well, it's because no one else is doing it. And so he feels like that he has to. This is clip six.
Everybody was silent, and they didn't talk about the past. And this I couldn't endure, because I always wanted to know how a society behaves if it changes to a dictatorship. And I always were feeling that Germany is still prepared to do this. And so I looked closer to all the families and friends and acquaintances. And I found out that still is something in the German people which makes me fear them.
Fear? Hmm? Your own country and your own people?
Yes, I would say so.
Well, I want to pick up on that, because that's a pretty remarkable thing to feel and to say.
It is a pretty remarkable thing to feel and say, as the BBC host Stephen Sacker says there. But if you hopefully you could understand Nicholas with his accent, but he said there right at the end, I wanted to know how a society behaves if it changes to a dictatorship. I mean, what happens to Germany if there's a change in government? And he said he feels that Germany is still prepared to do this. He said he feels like Germany is still capable of doing this. There's something in his own people, he explained, that makes him fear Germany. And you can hear the response there from the interviewer, who seems quite shocked that he would say that about his own people. The Independent here in the UK, regarding this interview, it said Nicholas Frank, whose father was Hans Frank, the governor of Nazi-occupied Poland during the Second World War, pointed to the recent hardening in attitudes toward refugees in Germany when he warned, "Don't trust us." I'll play this for you in just a second. But he's basically saying, look, there's still something there that makes me fear Germany. And the interviewer, the British interviewer, tries to set him at ease, and then he comes back and says, look, don't trust us. Mr. Frank, the article says, who was just 7 years old when his father was hanged for war crimes, said the European Union made him feel personally secure and had helped keep the peace following hundreds of years of war on the continent. And so we've talked a lot on this program about that post-World War II order, the 70 years or so where you had the United States as the world's policeman, the number one superpower in the world, propping up Western Europe, making sure that Europe was protected from the Soviet Union. And then, of course, the Soviet Union collapsed. The wall came down in Germany and all across Europe. And yet still, you had this union. And Nicholas says that, you know, as long as everyone was in the union together, it felt like it was safe. But now he's concerned. Britain's leaving. You have the rise of all these nationalist movements. It says here, writer and journalist Frank now tours Germany giving talks about the lasting legacy of the Nazi era and the role his father played in history. Mr. Frank made his comments in an interview with BBC saying he despises his father, who he describes as a coward for the atrocities he committed as governor general of Poland from 1939 to 1945. His father was directly appointed by Hitler. And as The Independent says here, involved in the murder of millions. And then it talks about his conviction in 1946 and the fact that he was then executed. And so here is his son sounding the alarm as he witnesses some very disturbing changes in Germany, in Europe, in the world today. Here he is from this BBC interview. This is clip 5.
I still love Germany. I love being world champion in football, for instance. Really, I'm a nationalist, yes? And I also loved very much when Merkel said, we will do it with the refugees. Mm. Now she is. Everybody will be thrown out. That was a good thing. But also, as you can see, especially with Merkel and the refugees, everything changed because the silent majority, as if it were Jews again, this swamp is coming.
You really feel that? You feel so insecure about your Germany today? Yes. Is this
real? Don't trust us. And the special thing, I was very happy when the European community, yes, suddenly we were watched with countries all around Germany. We have invaded them centuries before, sometimes or often. So that gave me a happy feeling. Now England is leaving, Poland is like a dictatorship, Hungary, Czechoslovakia, Austria, Italy. Now, who is the strongest left?
The Germans.
Yes, but the Germans, as you paint it, the Germany today is a bulwark of moderation, of tolerance, compared to so many messages coming from Hungary or from Marine Le Pen or from so many people in so many corners.
As long as our economy is great and as long as we made money, everything is very democratic. But let's wait and hopefully not see if we have 5 to 10 years heavy economical problems and the swamp is a lake and is a sea and will swallow again everything.
It's remarkable. The statement there is pretty remarkable given what we know will happen because of Bible prophecy. Here's a man who has a basic understanding of history. And he talked there at the end about the economy. And what was it Herbert Armstrong said back in the 80s, back in the 70s, back in the 60s? And what would trigger this? What would bring Europe together? Well, okay, now it's okay. The economy's pretty good, but what happens when there's an economic downturn? And already you begin to see the signs, as he said earlier in the statement there. This silent majority rising up because of the refugee crisis, as if it were Jews again. The swamp is coming. Don't trust us. I mean, when we were all a part of the EU and everybody was the same and we were watched, we were kept in check. But now you see the UK leaving. Now you see problems in Poland and Italy and elsewhere. And who is the strongest? By far. I mean, these are exactly the things that we've been saying for years. And how many others? Well, that's why this kind of jumped out at us this morning when Richard Palmer ran across this. Right here, a few, not long before we went on the air. I think there's some more reading and study I'd like to do on this man's background and the speeches that he gives and the things that he says, the things that he writes. It's a pretty sobering warning coming from one of Germany's own in the latest trumpet. My father's personal there, Germany and the last Holy Roman Empire. And here again, in many ways, it's the same message. He says in the late 1970s, this is my father now, in the late 1970s, Germany was considered one of America's best friends. Yet in recent years, many Germans' view toward the United States has become quite negative. So we're seeing some very disturbing changes in recent years. That's what Nicholas Frank is saying. That's what my father's writing about here. And he goes through the poll numbers. All the Germans that have an unfavorable view of America and Donald Trump. Germany's gone from being America's lover to one of America's biggest critics now. My father writes, few people recognize this, but a prophecy in the Bible actually describes the relationship between the U.S. and Germany in our day. It says Germany is America's preeminent lover. That lover relationship began to develop after World War II, in which America defeated the Nazis and then spent billions of dollars to rebuild Germany and to bring it back into the civilized world. We built them right back up. And my father says, was it really a wise move? I mean, to place that much trust in this nation. That's been right at the heart and core of all of this conflict that's gone on in Europe for hundreds of years. Nicholas Frank brings that out. It's just history. The last few centuries. Look at the European continent. And it's like my father says in this personal. Germany's typically been right at the center of conflict. And, well, he covers some important history in this piece. Go and read it. It's in the latest issue of the Trumpet magazine. You can get to a copy on online at thetrumpet.com if you like. All of the history with Charlemagne, going back to the Holy Roman Empire, the previous resurrections of the Holy Roman Empire, the statement by Otto von Habsburg years ago that the European Union, or European Community, as it was called at that time, is living largely by the heritage of the Holy Roman Empire. And most people don't know it. But they're proud of Charlemagne's legacy. Leaders in Europe, they're proud of that legacy, and they're doing what they can to resurrect it. And what happens when the strong man comes along? It's like Nicholas Frank said there. Look, I'm interested in what happens when a dictatorship comes along. I've got to speak up because no one else will. I've had this feeling that Germany's preparing for another dictatorship. And what have we been saying? We've talked about the Daniel H. Strongman. He's coming for sure. I mean, even the European Union, as we've brought out. Nicholas said that, as long as the Union was stable and secure, that there was a certain comfort in that. the nations in Europe, in this union, watching out for each other, keeping each other in check. But as we've pointed out, really, even the union itself has, as Bernard Connolly said back in 1995, it served as a cloak for German ambitions. And now you look at these recent crises, the refugee crisis, my father talks about Mein Kampf, of all things, Hitler's manifesto, flying off the shelves. It's become a bestseller again in Germany. Is that cause for concern? Well, look at what it says in Revelation 17. Perhaps Nicholas Frank will come around to studying this chapter in the Bible and see what the Bible has to say about the seventh and final resurrection of the Holy Roman Empire. This is the last time it'll ever happen. Germany and the last Holy Roman Empire. That's the title of my father's piece. So it says here in Revelation 17, verse 3, "So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns." So here's the woman straddling the beast. Here's this great universal church guiding the beast, guiding this beast power. Verse 2 says, the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. I mean, this is pretty straightforward language. Verse 5, "And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and abominations of the earth." She's the mother over all of these protesting daughter churches. Verse 6, "And I saw the woman, drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration." What a wonder. What a sign. What a prophecy. Verse 7, "And the angel said unto me, Why did you marvel? I'll tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the 10 horns." I mean, the Bible interprets itself, in other words. And notice what my father says. This is in Daniel Unlocks Revelation, his booklet. He says, "There are parts of Revelation that people in general could understand better if they would put the pieces together and face basic facts." That's what you see or hear in that interview on Hard Talk, when Nicholas Frank is just basically giving you the basic facts. Not even getting into prophecy. But my father says here, referring back to Revelation 17, "Here is depicted a woman riding a beast, meaning a church will be guiding a political entity. If people would face basic facts like these, they could understand the book of Revelation better." Just face basic facts, and you could add to that if they would just dig into the Bible a little bit, like I covered yesterday. If they do more than just say, "Oh, that Bible sure is a nice book," if they'd actually pull it off the shelf and look into it. I mean, it's not that long ago. You go back to some of the better-known commentaries in the 1800s, and they just plainly spoke, "Well, the woman is this church, and these nations coming together, this is the European Empire. This is the Holy Roman Empire." But all that has since been watered down in the commentaries, and then people don't read the Bible, and you talk about prophecy today, and automatically people just assume, well, it must be some kind of a fanatic, some kind of a crazy, wild-eyed fanatic. And here it's all unfolding just as God has described in the Bible ahead of time by centuries, by thousands of years. Verse 10. It says, "And there are seven kings, five are fallen, and one is, and the other's not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short space." So seven kings, seven resurrections of this Roman Empire, guided by a universal church coming right out of the heart of Europe. And with respect to this seventh and last resurrection, verse 12 says, "And the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings, 1 hour with the beast. So it's a short-lived reign, this seventh and final go-round. But there will be 10, a United States of Europe, 10 nations, 10 heads of state, coming together. And of course, the dominant nation, the dominant leader, will come out from Germany. This has been the history. And of course, this is what your Bible prophesies. And the other 9 are going to join together. These have one mind, verse 13, and shall give their power and strength to the beast. They're all going to join in, helping this empire carry out its aims. History is repeating itself. I ran across another clip when I was just looking at the BBC clip. There was another one with it from about a month ago. This is the last surviving prosecutor at the Nazi Nuremberg trials, and he's passing along in this interview some of the lessons that he's learned over his long life about war and what it does to human beings and what it does to leaders. This is from the BBC as well. About a month ago, clip 7.
We have made progress. We have not learned the lesson of Nuremberg. We have made progress. I'll come back to it, but first let me emphasize a fact. I learned that war makes murderers, mass murderers, out of otherwise decent people. And it applies to all wars and all nationalities, and I've seen it in all the wars. These are not wild animals who are out for blood. These are patriots who are trying to do their duty to protect either their religion or their nationality or their economic security. These are the 3 major causes. We have not learned that you cannot kill an ideology with a gun. We still go at it with the same stupid approach of spending all of your assets on building weapons and more weapons to kill more people and depriving people of the things they need to eliminate the fears which they have in their life.
That's from the last surviving prosecutor at the Nazi Nuremberg trials. In my rush to get down here, I didn't jot down his name. In any event, there he is, another lone voice, talking about the lessons that we haven't learned. We haven't learned the lesson of Nuremberg. And here we are building even bigger weapons that kill more people. And we haven't learned these lessons because, he could have said, human nature is the same. In fact, it's worse, as Paul said in 2 Timothy 3. Evil, evil men wax worse and worse as we get closer to the return of Jesus Christ. History repeats itself. But take heart, as my father says, in that personal, in the latest trumpet. This is the last resurrection. This is the last one. The last Holy Roman Empire. There won't be another one after this one, because it leads right into the return of Jesus Christ. These 10 that come together, that have one mind, as it says in verse 13, that give their power and their strength to the beast. It then continues, verse 14, these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. There are God's people right in the midst of all of these spectacular prophecies, fighting alongside the Lamb, fighting alongside Jesus Christ, the King of kings, and Lord of Lords. That government, the government of God, it's not going to be welcome, not initially, when it's set up and established on this earth. But once all violent opposition to this government is put down, then, and only then, will the wonderful world tomorrow begin. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. If you'd like to email the program, you can send comments to td@kpcg.fm. We'll be right back.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily. Is prophecy real? Is it anything more than a collection of imaginations, vagaries, and wishful thinking? The answer is no. Human beings have never dreamed up an authentic prediction of the future. The human mind simply isn't capable of it. Such a feat would require godlike power. What about Bible prophecy? Is Bible prophecy real? Is it different than the litany of other failed prophecies that have been discarded throughout human history? Unlike other books, particularly those books that claim to predict the future, the Bible has endured for thousands of years. Something about this book has transcended thousands of generations of human history. And this book, the Holy Bible, claims to predict the future. It claims its prophecies come not from the minds of human beings, but from the mind of their Creator, from the mind of God. Prove the Bible's prophecies for yourself. If you cannot honestly prove them to be true, discard the Bible and move on with your life. But if you can, what a spectacular book the Bible becomes. Request Herbert W. Armstrong's free book, The United States and Britain in Prophecy. This book will examine the core Bible prophecies and compare them to history and current events. More than 6 million people have requested this amazing and easy-to-read book. Order The United States and Britain in Prophecy by Herbert W. Armstrong and prove Bible prophecy for yourself. Email your request to td@kpcg.fm or visit thetrumpet.com. The Trumpet Daily.
You know, if we could only get our minds free from these troubles and learn the way to have peace of mind and freedom from these fears and these worries, what would it mean? It would mean a lot, and you can have it.
It would mean a lot to be freed from these many troubles and fears and worries. You see so much of that in the world today, as I discussed in the last segment. And yet we still, if God is involved in our lives, if we're looking to God, we still can be people who are freed from these kinds of worries and fears, all of these troubles. It really comes down to looking to God and obeying God in faith. I taped a television program this morning, built it around that verse in Luke 18, verse 8, where Jesus asked, "When the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth?" I mean, we're living in a faithless generation. Jesus Christ was basically prophesying of a faith crisis. That's what we're living in right now. So many of God's people have just fallen away from the truth. They've just given up on God. Or they say, like Peter prophesied, "Where's the promise of his coming? I guess it didn't happen." And so they've carried on, or they moved on to something else. God didn't keep his promise. God didn't answer my prayer. Look at the parable that statement or that question follows in Luke 18. I mean, am I going to find faith on the earth? Right before that, Jesus talks about the persistent widow who made this request to the unrighteous judge over and over and over again. And then finally, he was wearied for her many requests. He granted the request. Jesus uttered that parable because he knows just how easy it is for us to give up on God, to give up in prayer. But he's saying, look, why won't you persist like this widow did and just keep right on going back to God and just keep right on asking? Why does faith have to be something that we're only willing to exercise for maybe half a minute? Look at these towering examples of faith in the faith chapter, Hebrews 11. Look at the patriarch Noah and what God told him to do in Genesis 6, Genesis 7. I don't have time to read through all of it, but go and study those chapters. God looked upon this earth and his assessment was, I mean, it's filled with evil and violence. And so he told Noah to build an ark. In Hebrews 11, this is how Paul summarizes that event. Hebrews 11 and verse 7. It says, By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. He acted in faith. He was warned of God as things not seen as yet. And you know how long it took for him to see it? 100 years. 100 years. And then the flood came. Now that's faith. That's obedience. That's someone who accepted what God said and continued to work for God, even when it may have been beautiful and sunny and warm. And here's this massive ark, or whatever part of it was finished, 20 years in, or 40 years in, or 60 years in, just sitting there on dry land. No physical evidence to speak of that a flood was coming. All that he had was what God said. And the Bible says that he moved with fear. He responded to God. And he built the ark. And the ark, Paul says in Hebrews 11, condemned the world. It really did. All of the cruel mockings that he must have been subjected to, Noah and his family. And yet here was this massive structure, right there in the presence of humanity, in the presence of civilization, human civilization. And nobody responded like Noah did. God gave mankind 100 years to consider their ways. God gave mankind a 100-year warning. Now, a lesser man would have given up 50, 60 years in, maybe 5 or 6 years in, maybe 5 or 6 months in, thinking that, well, okay, I'll obey you for a moment and I'll make this request. I'll exercise faith, but certainly you can't expect for me to do it for 100 years. You look at these examples in Hebrews 11, and every single one of them, these are men and women who acted on God's words, who put the laws of God into practice, who responded to God's command. They didn't take the approach that so many do in the traditional world of Christianity. Just believe on Christ, and you don't have to do anything else. Just believe on Jesus, and that's it. Moses, or rather Noah, moved with fear. Moses did too. So did Abraham. So did Joshua. So did Joseph. That doesn't mean these individuals never made mistakes. They did. They did. They, in fact, there were moments when, in the case of Abraham and Sarah, their faith wavered there slightly. But God's assessment in the end, I'm getting ahead of myself, but his assessment in the end was that Abraham didn't stagger at the promises of God. He didn't waver. But look at these obedient attitudes, going back to that message from Herbert Armstrong. I played that short clip there at the top. But here's another one from this program that he had back in the 1960s, clip number one.
Well, of course, faith, people say, I don't have much faith. One reason is you haven't gotten in touch with God. You haven't repented of transgressing his laws. You've only repented of what you think is wrong, and the natural mind of man is hostile toward God. So you only repent of what you think is right that God condemns, and what you think is wrong that God approves. But when you come to the place of realizing that God is right, and when you really surrender your life over to Him, to live His way and to seek out His ways, His paths, to walk in them, and to trust Him and to realize that He is the all-powerful one and the all-powerful being that can just supply to you everything you lack and everything you need. You know, the one thing above all else, perhaps, that you need to help you out of these things is faith.
That's the one thing. Perhaps above all else, we need faith. We need it. If our minds are going to be free from these troubles, from these fears, these worries, look at what's coming upon this world. Where would we be without faith? Given what's coming, given what's prophesied. The one thing above all else, perhaps, that we need to help us is living faith, not dead faith. Faith that acts. Faith that walks in the ways of God. Faith that surrenders to the rule of the authority that God has. In that same message, he had a few things to say about Noah, who we just read about there in verse 7. This, I think, is clip 4.
Now, those men proved their belief in God by walking in the ways of God, by doing the things that pleased God. In other words, they didn't have a dead faith. They had a living faith, and it was really living, and they walked in it. No man can walk with God except he is in agreement with God and with the will of God in doing it.
So that's him talking about those men. He's referring to those examples in Hebrews 11, the so-called faith chapter, verse 8, to continue in this chapter. Verse 8 of Hebrews 11 says, "By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed." See, he obeyed. His faith, I mean, he obeyed in faith. It says he went out not knowing where he went. Here's another tremendous example of one who faithfully feared God, who moved with fear. Read it in Genesis 12. See how he responded to God's direction. He got up and he moved. He left his homeland. He left his family. He left all of the comforts of society there in Babylon, ancient Babylon, and he left. What if God told you to do something like that? He didn't even know where he was going. He just got up and went and followed God. And Sarah, his wife, well, her faith played a part in this as well. Verse 11 says, "Through faith, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised." See, she judged God as faithful. God promised this. God said he would take care of us. God said I would conceive. And she did. After 25 years. 25 years. Initially, she laughed at the prospect of getting pregnant. She was 65 at the time. And God must have had a smile on his face when he thought, you know, it's not even going to be at 65. It's going to be when you're 90. 90 years of age. And during that time, they really learned, Abraham and his wife Sarah, they learned after a few mistakes along the way, they learned how to exercise faith in God, faith in God's promises. They judged God as faithful. Faithful. He would back those promises. Down in verse 17, it says, "By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son." So here Isaac's a young man now, 25 years until the promised seed. Another 25, 30 years go by. And here's this great test of faith. You can read about it in Genesis 22. God said, I want you to go and sacrifice your son. And it says, Abraham, the scriptures say, Abraham rose early. He responded. He acted. He heeded the instruction, the direction, the command from God. And when he arrived at the place that God had commanded him to go to make this sacrifice, as we know, he was stopped just short of actually killing his son. And God said, I know now. I mean, now I know that you fear me, seeing that you have not withheld your only son. God knew that Abraham was a man of faith. Verse 18 says, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall your seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. This little tidbit's not even brought out in the Genesis account. This is Paul, inspired by God, revealing what was going through Abraham's mind as he was about to sacrifice his son. He accounted that God would raise him back up to life. He was the promised seed, after all. Nations would spring from him. And so Abraham concluded in faith, well, if this is what God expects me to do, then God will just have to raise him back to life. And in a sense, God did that, because in Abraham's mind, Isaac was as good as dead. He had confidence in God's promises. These are some incredible examples of faith. These men who went out, didn't even know where they were going, or why in some cases. Faith doesn't require understanding. Noah was warned of things not seen. You don't need to see it or understand it even. Abraham didn't know where he was going. But they heeded God, didn't they? They obeyed God. They walked by faith. As far as they were concerned, if God said it, then that's the final say. That's what we're doing. That's the direction we're headed in. Verse 1 of Hebrews 11, just back up and see how Paul sets it up. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is your evidence. Faith is your evidence that you'll have it before you even see it. It's the evidence of things not seen. Listen to what Mr. Armstrong had to say about this concept. This is clip 2.
So faith, my friends, then, comes before possession. Now, do you get that? Faith is the assurance that you will have what you have not yet got, what you hope for, and you don't have it yet. Now, you don't need any faith after you get it. So faith is something you have to have before you see it, before you feel it, before you have it, before you possess it, before it has come to you. Now that is lesson number one, I should say, in faith. That's what you need to know about faith.
That's what we need to know. It's lesson number one. He said before that this is one thing above all else, perhaps, that we need to help us. We need faith. And here's the lesson number one about faith. It's your evidence. It's what you have before you see what you're asking for. He went on to talk about how faith is blind. Notice how he explained this. Clip number 3.
Now just remember this, that faith is blind. It has to fly blind. It is a thing you have to have before you can see. Before there is the visible evidence, faith is then something spiritual, isn't it? Of course. You don't see it. You don't feel it. You don't hear it. You don't taste it. You don't smell it. So it's an evidence of what you don't see, which means you don't have it. Faith precedes the actual receiving of what you ask for. Faith is the evidence you shall have it before you see it, before you receive it. It is an evidence of things not yet seen. You don't see it, you don't feel it, but you do have that evidence. You hope for it, and you know you're going to have it. Faith becomes an absolute knowing without having seen, without having yet possessed.
Pretty amazing. That's some deep explanation on this subject of faith. As he pointed out in his booklet on healing, faith has to do with God's word, and that alone. It just has to do with God's word. As he said in his booklet, the only question is, has God promised it in the Bible? And if he has, then the probabilities and the possibilities and the feelings and the convictions and the impressions have nothing whatsoever to do with it. He says God has 1,000 ways we know nothing of answering and providing whatever he has promised. We don't need to see how he's going to do it or even when. And then he went on to explain how that it almost always happens in a way that we least expect. So why bother trying to figure out how and when? It has only to do with his word. Has God promised it in the Bible? If so, can we believe it? Can we trust him? Can we take action like Noah, like Abraham? Can we live in faith? Verse 6 says, but without faith, it's impossible to please him, for he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. We can't please God without faith. We can't please God with a dead faith. The Bible says whatsoever's not of faith is sin. We walk, we live by faith. This is our life, as I covered yesterday on the program. In him we live, we breathe. He's our being. He's our creator, our maker. The Bible says that we're saved by grace through faith. But what kind of faith are we talking about here? What does it mean to believe God? And consider that last bit of the verse, that God rewards us if we diligently seek him. How diligent are we seeking him? I mean, this just flows out from yesterday's message as well. If you didn't hear that particular podcast, you can go and listen to that at thetrumpet.com, the four-minute prayer, what was it, challenge? Four-minute prayer challenge. I had challenge in quotes because it's not much of a challenge. But it is a challenge to put God first above all else. When you come to truly understand and know what it means to put God first, and as Mr. Armstrong said in one of those clips that I played for you, to just subject yourself to God's authority and to surrender to God, to obey God, to know that if he's promised it, that's good enough. Drop down to verse 33. This is in the same faith chapter, Hebrews 11. And verse 33, it says, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, just like King David, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword out of weakness, were made strong, think of Samson, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. I mean, when these great patriarchs trusted in God, God delivered them. And yet at the same time, this same chapter brings out that many others were tortured and mocked and scourged like Jesus Christ, thrown in prison like Paul and John and Jeremiah, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Verse 37 says, they were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, When you walk by faith, yes, God gives you the breaks. He opens doors. He performs miracles. But that doesn't mean we're never going to experience suffering or pain and anguish. But even in that, as Mr. Armstrong said in that clip I played at the start of this segment, even in times of trial and test, we can still be freed from fear and worry. We can still be filled with joy, as Jesus was, even on the last night of his life. His joy was full because he was so close to the Father. And no one could take away that joy from him. These are examples here in Hebrews 11 of individuals who lived by faith and who died in faith. Verse 13, if you back up, it says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. I mean, they all died in faith, and they didn't receive the promises. You can read about Abraham searching for that city, New Jerusalem. You talk about having a faith-filled perspective, a long-term view, vision that extended right into New Jerusalem. That's what these men and women looked for. That's where their focus was. Paul said, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. If we're just looking to get some temporary joy or satisfaction or thrill out of this physical, material life, we're going to end up miserable. But if our sights are set on God and His kingdom, on God and His family, on New Jerusalem, on the wonderful world tomorrow, on the establishment of God's kingdom on this earth, then we will be filled with joy. Whether we have the faith to subdue kingdoms, or quench the violence of fire, or turn to flight the armies of the aliens, or whether we're stoned, or tempted, or slain, or wandering around with sheepskins and goatskins, to live or die in faith. Mr. Armstrong, in his booklet, The Plain Truth About Healing, he said, Peter, Stephen, Philip, Paul, common, humble, ordinary men themselves, all had that power, that same identical power Jesus had, because they lived and walked close to God and were filled with the Holy Spirit. They had that power. And we have access to that same power. But as Mr. Armstrong went on to explain in that same quote, we seem to lack it today. Not because God denies us that power, but because we're just so close to this world and the things of this world. We're not living by faith. We don't have living faith. Our faith isn't active. Mr. Armstrong, in an article years ago, he said that 99 out of every 100 earnest, surrendered Christians have not fully realized just what faith is or how to exercise it. You can know. I mean, in this program we taped this morning, we offered the faith booklet, What is Faith? There's an excellent chapter in John's Gospel, The Love of God, chapter 7, How to Build the Faith of Christ. That's what we want. That's what we need in this world full of troubles. We need to be filled with faith. We need to be filled with the faith of Christ. It's not that the power isn't there. It's not that we can't access that power, the same power that Peter drew on, or Stephen, or Philip, or Paul. It's that we don't go after it. We don't have the faith because we're so close to this physical, material world. One final scripture here that certainly needs to be included in to this study. Knowing God's will, believing God, but then as 1 John 3 and verse 22 brings out, it's obviously not enough just to know God's will, because it says here in verse 22, 1 John 3:22, and whatsoever we ask, obviously after we know it's his will, whatsoever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. See, obedience factors into this equation as well. Knowing God's will, believing God, and then faithfully obeying, just like Noah did for 100 years building the ark, or Abraham when leaving his homeland, or when sacrificing his son, or Sarah and believing the promise of the promised seed, really acting on this knowledge and obeying God. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. If you'd like to email the program, you know where to send those comments, td@kpcg.fm. Thank you for joining us today. We'll see you tomorrow.